If you have your Bibles, I want to ask you to grab those and join me in Exodus chapter 19 this morning. Exodus chapter 19. For those of you who maybe have been visiting over the last couple of weeks, let me introduce myself. I haven't been here that much this summer. My name is Justin. I'm the preaching pastor, one of the elders here at Cornerstone, and my family. We've been on various vacations together, so I've been out quite a bit this summer. I'm thankful to be back, and I'm thankful to be back in this post of proclaiming God's word to you. What we're doing right now, we had a study that we were going through over the summer on the doctrine of Scripture. And we finished that up just last week. And this week, we're going to begin a new study. And we're going to start in Exodus, but actually the study is on the book of Malachi. And so let me explain a little bit about why we're doing that. Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. And he prophesies at a time in the life of Israel's history that's very unique, very specific. And if I ask many of you about, can you tell me something about the post-exilic prophets, you might scratch your head and say, well, what's a post-exilic prophet? And so because I want us to understand what Malachi is saying and the context and the history and everything, I want to do a little bit of work to get us up to that point before we ever really begin that particular study. So we're going to start a journey today, a journey through the Old Testament, and we're just going to do it for a couple of weeks. And if you were to frame up the history of Israel in the Old Testament, you could think of it in terms of the two big E's, like the letter E, from Exodus to exile, because these are the two of the most prominent events in all of Old Testament history for God's covenant people. And between that, there's a lot that takes place. And I'm not going to preach all the way through the Old Testament in the next few weeks, but I am going to hit some of those highlights. So today, we're going to start with the Exodus, and we're going to talk about what God does to establish a covenant with Israel and how that's going to play out in the future. Next week, my hope is that we'll talk through the period of the kings and how the process of God giving a king to his people, it started out a little bit rocky, it got solidified, then it got really good, and then it just began to decline. And we're going to look at that and try to figure out what we can learn from that. And then the third week, we're actually going to look at the exile itself, what happened in the history of God's people and in the history of the world to bring to this to that particular point. And then we're actually going to start the book of Malachi. So is everybody clear? Clear as mud on where we're going over the next few weeks? Okay, good. So today, what I want you to do is I want you to be looking with me at Exodus chapter 19, and I want us to learn that our God is a covenant-keeping God. So if you would, just follow along in your copy as I read the text. Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." In the next verse, "So Moses came and he called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me before we go any further? Father, as we gather for the purpose of worshiping you and learning from you through your word, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds, especially our minds this morning, because we're going to talk about history. We're going to talk about the history of your people and your involvement in the lives of your people. And we're also going to learn what that means for us today. And so we're going to have to think And I know you want us to think deeply. You assume within the calling to become Christians and follow after you and to love you with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, you assume that we will build into the fabric of our lives deep theological truths about you. And so prepare our minds this morning for that, but our hearts as well. So would you have your way with us? Would you teach us? Would you accomplish your purpose as we celebrate you and your word? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So keep your Bible open there. We're going to look at this text a little more in detail in a few moments, but I want us to start off with a foundational understanding of the nature of God and His relationship to mankind. The first point that I want us to understand is that our God is a covenant-keeping God. Is that the first thing that comes to your mind when you think about God? Probably not. We think about God as sovereign, we think about God as creator, we think about God as gracious and loving, but we don't often think first about God as being a covenant-keeping God. And yet, everything that we see happening in the book of Exodus is driving us back to this reality that our God is a covenant-keeper. The text tells us here in Exodus 19, we just read it, God speaking to the people, He tells the people, "You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians." Now, maybe in the beginning, some people might have doubted that it was actually God doing it. But by the end of all of the plagues, it was quite clear that a divine being was involved in the life of His people. These events were supernaturally orchestrated. And here's what we learn as we continue to read in the book of Exodus, the plagues in it. We learn that Yahweh, the Creator God, is fighting against an enemy, and He is fighting for a people. Now, if we were just to read the Exodus all on its own and we had no understanding of the book of Genesis, we would ask ourselves, why is the Creator of the universe fighting against the greatest nation on earth at this time and fighting for this just small little group of people? Why is He doing all of this? Why did God come to punish Egypt and come to rescue Israel? Why did He take sides, right? What is it that's motivating the God of the universe, the Creator of all things, to take sides and fight for this small little group of people? Why did He fight for them? Why did He lead them out? Why did He protect them? Why did He open the sea for them and then close it back up on the Egyptian army? Why is God fighting for Israel? Well, the answer actually comes to us in Exodus chapter 2. If you still have your Bible open, you can look back at Exodus chapter 2. Let me give you a little bit of the background on this. In Exodus chapter 1, we see the continuation of the story that began in the book of Genesis. The book of Exodus opens by describing that the people of Israel, who were once favored in Egypt because of Joseph, now they are enslaved by a tyrannical king, who's Pharaoh at the time. Chapter 1 describes their slavery as ruthless, bitter, and hard. And by the end of chapter 1, we see just how significant the scope is of their slavery and their bitterness, in that the Pharaoh is so afraid of the people growing beyond his control that he tells the midwives in Egypt that when a male child is born to a Hebrew woman, throw it in the Nile and kill it. It's a terrible circumstance, and all that's in chapter 1. The situation for the Hebrew people, the Israelites, is difficult, to say the least. And in chapter 2, in verse 23, here's where we read this particular passage. "And the people of Israel, they groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning." And this next phrase is key. "And God remembered His covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." God saw the people. He saw their circumstance. He heard their groaning, and He remembered something, a covenant agreement that He had made. God fought for Israel and against Egypt because He had promised to do so. 500 years earlier, God made a promise to Abraham. And His actions at the beginning of the book of Exodus are about Him keeping that promise. By the way, The central message of the book of Exodus is about God keeping that promise. I'm going to read to you from Genesis chapter 15. This is God's promise to Abraham roughly 500 years before the Exodus actually occurs. Here's what God said to him. The Lord said to Abraham, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years." This is God telling Abraham what's going to happen to his descendants. He's telling them all about the Exodus and what leads up to it. But then in verse 14 of Genesis 15, he says, "But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So if I'm reading all this right, and I think that I am, God fought for Israel, God fought against Egypt because he made a promise, a covenant promise. God keeps his promises. In chapter 4 of the Exodus, God actually calls Israel his children. He calls them his own sons. He says, "You are my people." And this is way before the plagues begin. This is before the Exodus. This is before they come to Mount Sinai. This is before the law is given. God says, "I've made a promise to you. You are my people." But he fights for them, and he does all of these amazing things for them because he is a covenant-keeping God. He moves heaven and earth to set them free because he made a promise. Did you know that about God? Did you know that your God is a covenant-keeping God? He is a promise-keeping God? You need to know that about him. In fact, he wants us very specifically to know that about him. He says this to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 9. He says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So what does all that mean? God wants us to know this about him. You need to know this about God. He is a covenant-keeping God. When he establishes a relationship with mankind, it is on the basis of a covenant promise, an agreement that he is making, and he is going to be faithful to that covenant promise. Now, we live in a world of broken promises, don't we? And we're not always the victims. We live in a broken world, and we are broken people within that. And that brokenness shows itself in the most intimate of relationships that we have, right? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know that's true. We've been hurt by those who should have protected us. We've been let down by those that we should have been able to trust. In a post-Genesis 3 world, human relationships are a sinful mess of brokenness. But God knows this, and I want you to understand that he has a plan to redeem us from our brokenness and from the brokenness of that situation and the relationship by reestablishing with us a relationship with him. See, Genesis 3 occurs, and the brokenness that we experience has occurred because our relationship with God is broken. At the foundational level, the brokenness in your life is not the result of God failing to keep his promise. It's the result of us failing to be obedient to our Creator. God has a plan, though, to redeem us from the sinful mess that we are. He plans to restore our relationship to him. And then through a process of healing, he's going to restore the broken relationships that we have with one another. And that's not always going to be easy. You can say amen to that, right? It's not always going to be easy. But how is he going to do this? How is God going to restore his relationship to sinful mankind and then begin the process of working to restore the broken relationships that we have with others? He's going to do it by establishing a covenant relationship. Our God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. The book of Exodus begins, I just want you to see this, the book of Exodus begins with God fulfilling his covenant promise to Abraham. And the book of Exodus ends with God having entered another covenant with the nation of Israel. The book of Exodus is all about covenants. You have to know that. So this is a foundational principle that we would understand. God relates to man through covenants. How many of y'all were in the Cornerstone Academy lesson that Cody taught a couple of weeks ago? He spent a couple of minutes talking about covenants. He did a fabulous job just laying out a basic understanding of that. I get a little more time, so I get to go into it at a little different depth. But this is one of the things that Cody pointed out to us from the scriptures, is that the idea of covenant is central to the Bible's story. God's very existence is relational, and I would argue it is covenantal. The relationship that God has with himself, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, this relationship exists in perfect devotion to one another and perfect commitment to what we might call the covenant of redemption that was formed and fashioned before the foundation of the world. Now, I know that kind of blows our minds a little bit, but the scriptures are going to support that. Just read Ephesians chapter 1 and then the rest of scripture. But the brokenness that we experience in human relationships has never entered into the relationship that God has with himself. When God chooses to enter a relationship with man, he does so on the basis of a covenant agreement. Now, when you think of covenant, one of the things that we probably compare a covenant to is a contract. We're all familiar with contracts, right? We've entered into contracts at some level, and that's not a bad comparison. A contract is an agreement between two or more parties where they come together and they talk through the terms and then they agree upon those terms, but they come into the contractual discussion on equal footing, right? Like if you're going to buy a house, someone's trying to sell a house, a man is trying to sell a house, he has something he wants to sell, and you have a certain price you're willing to pay, and two people come together and they have equal footing. This person over here can walk away at any time. This person over here can walk away at any time until the contract is established, right? We understand that. Covenant is similar, but there's a major difference. In a covenant, you have two peoples coming together, agreeing on a relationship and agreeing upon the terms of the relationship. But in a covenant with God, we're not on equal footing. Do we get that? We're not on equal footing with God. Amen. We're on equal footing with man, but we're not on equal footing with God. For God to extend himself to the point of establishing a covenant relationship with us requires on his part a condescension. And on this side of Genesis 3, it requires on his part showing us grace from the very beginning. A relationship with God is not something we deserve. Did y'all know that? We don't deserve this. We don't deserve a relationship with God. He is not obligated to come to us to try to fix the problem that we created. He does so because he loves us and he is a gracious God as well as a covenant-keeping God. So every covenant relationship, every relationship that God has with mankind is on the basis of his mercy and his grace. I want to read to you from the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, the article from chapter 7, article 1 on covenants. Listen to this. I think it's helpful. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience to him as their creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life except by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. By the way, aside really quick, have y'all ever considered, you can just think about this in your own mind, have you ever really considered studying one of those deep books of theology, like a systematic theology? You got it in your mind, one of these days I'm going to have time and I'm just going to really dig into that. That might be a great thing, but sometimes if you just take a smaller, maybe a statement of faith, one of our covenant documents as a church, and you read through those, you can gain a lot of understanding. That was free. Okay. So God establishes covenant with us based on his voluntary condescension. Every covenant that he makes is on the basis of his voluntary condescension. If he didn't choose to show us mercy and grace, there would be no relationship at all because of our sin. Because of our sin, we deserve death, not life. We deserve judgment, not a relationship with God. And so we need to understand that every covenant between God and man is initiated by God and it rests upon his mercy and his grace. Okay. But As we read through the scriptures, we also need to understand something. The covenants that God makes with man are all on the foundation of grace, but they're not all the same. Now, I'm not going to get into covenant theology and covenant of grace and covenant of works and try to piece all that stuff together. You can do that on your own. But I am going to just point out to you from Scripture, I want us to compare some of the covenants, and I want us to see that there are major differences within these covenants that God makes with man. For instance, let's just start with the covenant that God makes with Adam. And we would understand it to be a covenant relationship. God has created Adam, he's placed him into the garden, and he gives Adam certain responsibilities. And if Adam fulfills those responsibilities, he will be blessed. And if he fails in those responsibilities, there will be condemnation. God actually says, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will die. There are consequences for your actions. And it's not stated in that passage that this is an actual covenant, but we see it taking a covenant form. You can argue that if you don't like it. But here's what we know about the covenant that God made with Adam. Adam got one shot. And he wasted his shot. Right? Adam got one opportunity. There was no grace in that covenant. There was no, oh, well, you messed up today, but let's see how you do tomorrow. Adam failed. And by his one act of rebellion, he plunged all of humanity into rebellion and sin. That's a unique covenant. But it's different than the one that he makes, let's say, with Abraham. The covenant that God makes with Abraham is very different than the covenant that he made with Adam. The covenant with Abraham really didn't require much of him. Trust me and move. That's basically what God said. I am the Lord your God. Leave your people and go to the land I'm promising you to give you. That was what Abraham had to do. There weren't a system of laws in place. There became a covenant sign later on. The covenant of circumcision, or the sign of circumcision, was a sign of the covenant. It wasn't a responsibility or stipulation at that time. He just said, look, you trust me and go where I tell you. And then God said, now if you do this, I'm going to change heaven and earth because of you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Kings will come from you and through your family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, here's what I want you to understand. God did all the heavy lifting in the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, the covenant that God makes with Israel is different than both of them. Let's go back and look at Exodus chapter 19. When we read Exodus chapter 19, there are some things that clue us in. There's some patterns that help us to understand what's taking place in history. And there are massive responsibilities laid upon Israel as this covenant is enacted. Right? If you continue to read, flip over to Exodus chapter 20, and you'll recognize that right away. These are the Ten Commandments. By the way, if you just continue to scroll through the book of Exodus, you'll see all kinds of not only laws, but also patterns and structures and things that they're supposed to do. God is going to establish a priesthood. God is going to call them to obedience in all of these different ways. God even promises, if you do what I tell you, I'll bless you. If you fail to do what I tell you, I'm going to curse you. I'm going to bring judgment upon you in very specific ways. And this covenant that God establishes with Israel, it sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament. The promised land, the prophets, the priests, and the kings, the peace and wealth that the nation is going to experience under David and then Solomon, the success of their military under Joshua, the blessing of healthy families. God even says, this is a blessing that's going to come to you if you are faithful to the covenant. I'll make you fruitful. I'll make your womb fruitful, and I'll give you sons, and I'll give you daughters, and I'll make them powerful and strong. All of these things are the result of God keeping his covenant promise to Israel. Did y'all know that? Did you also know this? That the dark and the difficult days that are ahead for Israel, primarily I'm thinking about the exile that is to come, that those are also instances that God is keeping his covenant promise with Israel? Did you know that? Everything that happens to Israel during its downfall is the result of Israel's failure to keep the covenant. The fall of the kings is not God's fault. The disunity of the tribes is not God's fault. The exile of Israel back into bondage is not God's fault. It is the direct result of Israel's sin and their failure to keep the covenant. Now, okay, I know that history lessons are difficult. But here's what I think happens a lot of times. We start talking about times in Scripture. We start talking about things that take place, and we just kind of generally know about them. Yeah, the exile occurred, but I don't really know what was going on there. I mean, was it God's fault? Was God angry? Or was it Israel's fault? I mean, I don't know. The Scriptures actually tell us, if we study it, God promised Israel, if you are faithful to my covenant, I will bless you in ways you have never imagined. And if you are not faithful to that covenant, I will turn you over to your enemies. I will take away the land that I gave to you. I will take away the blessings that you are being promised. By the way, they didn't deserve any of it. It was all an act of grace, right? But if you aren't faithful and represent my name in the world in the appropriate way, I will remove my protection from you and your enemies will come. Maybe you already knew that and I'm just rehashing old stuff, but I want us to understand that. God is the one that is being faithful to keep his covenant promises. Israel is the one that is not faithful. Okay, so I've got you in Exodus 19. Let's look at this particular covenant to see some of the specifics. Let's look at take a closer look at this covenant. Now, the structure of the covenant between God and Israel here in Exodus, it follows a pattern that was common in that particular day in the ancient Near East. It's familiar, or it follows a similar pattern to what we would call a suzerain vassal treaty. Some of you have never heard that phrase before, and that's fine. A suzerain is a great king. And a vassal was like a tribe of people, or in some cases, a leader over a smaller nation. So you have this great king over a great nation, and then you have this smaller tribe of people, and there's not a lot of... Remember how I talked about contracts, you're on equal footing? Well, a suzerain vassal treaty shows that they're not on equal footing. One is great, one is lesser. And so these relationships would be established because the great king would agree to protect the smaller nation with his army. He said, all right, you live close to me, we have a common enemy, I'll protect you. You can, you know, if you get into a battle with someone, you can call on my forces when you need to. And in response, the smaller nation would pay tribute to their great vassal king, I mean their suzerain king. They would give him food and money, and they would even attribute some of their soldiers to him. The great king would consider that smaller nation to be his own people, and they would submit to him as their king, even though they would maintain their own like local rulers. I mean, think about the British Empire, right? They have a king and there's a crown and that basically rules over everything. But all over the world, there was the empire. And this nation over here was now under the authority of this king, even though they maintained their own local rulers. Very similar to what we see in the Old Testament. And then sometimes the great king had actually entered into a relationship with him because he rescued this smaller nation that was being attacked. And he had a common enemy, so he came in and he protected them and he fought against them, he secured their borders, and then after the fight was over, he turned to the ruler and he said, okay, we're going to form a covenant agreement. That's exactly what we see happening. Well, not exactly, but it's very close to what we see happening in the Exodus. God steps in to rescue Israel. He steps in to defend them from their enemies. He protects them. He brings them out from under that master. And then he comes and brings them to Mount Sinai and he forms a covenant relationship with him. He's going to be their great king and they are going to be his people. And as we read through Exodus 19 and Exodus 20, we see the pattern of that suzerain vassal treaty. So I'm going to, all right, we're in the text. Go back to 19, Exodus 19. You can look at the first couple of verses, starting in verse 4. And one of the first things that is part of this covenant agreement is what we call the preamble, where God declares himself, or the great king identifies himself. God actually does this throughout the book. He does it in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 20. He says, I am the Lord your God. But then there's a second part, the historic prologue, and we see that in verse 4 of Exodus 19. The historical prologue is where the great king reminds the people that he's entering into covenant with. He reminds them of what he's done for them. He says this, you yourself saw it. I did it. I did something to the Egyptians. I rescued you. I bore you on eagle's wings. I brought you out and I brought you to myself. Now this portion is critical because the great king is reminding this lesser people that they're really not in any position to bargain or argue here. I protected you. I rescued you. You owe me your allegiance. They've received the grace of the great king, and their response should be one of gratitude and submission. And then in these covenant agreements, there's another part. There's a third part, and it's called the stipulations, or what we might understand to be the rules. Look at verse 5. God says to them, "Now therefore, since I brought you out, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." Now, the way that the book of Exodus is organized is we see this covenant agreement right here, but we don't actually see the words that God commands until the next chapter and then further on. The stipulations for the covenant are actually the Ten Commandments. That's how they're supposed to live. That's how they're supposed to have a relationship with God and a relationship with one another. And the terms of the covenant mean that these things are absolutely morally binding. By the way, let's just think about this. The Ten Commandments. How you doing on that? Struggling with that coveting thing? That lust issue. It's tough. Bearing false witness. Keeping God above all. Not taking his name in vain. There's all of this understanding that this covenant, these stipulations, they're going to be a challenge from the very beginning. The stipulations were laid down for Israel in these Ten Commandments. And here's the thing, even though we realize just how difficult they are, based on their position with God, these stipulations are completely reasonable. He says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no gods before me." Why would Israel turn to another God when it was Yahweh that rescued them? It was Yahweh that heard their cries. It was Yahweh that stepped in. It was Yahweh that rescued them, brought them out, fought their fight, and is now leading them into a land that they don't deserve. Why would they have any other gods before him? The commands are completely reasonable, and yet they can't keep them. The fourth aspect of these covenants are what we would call the sanctions. And the sanctions spell out what would happen if the people were faithful and what would happen if the people are unfaithful. So if you do what God tells you to do, God's going to bless you. But if you fail, then there are curses that are coming as well. The fifth commandment, if you're looking at Exodus chapter 20, the fifth commandment, verse 12, gives us an understanding of how these sanctions work. God says this in verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother." Honor mom and dad. And if you do, it will go well in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. If you do what God says, God is going to bless you. And by implication, if you fail to honor your father and mother, you will not live long in the land. Y'all see that? It's not too difficult. You can read a fuller description of not only the Ten Commandments, but also the covenant blessings and the covenant curses in Deuteronomy 28. And that's going to become really important because what God promises them is actually going to come to be reality. And then the fifth thing, the comparison between the suzerain vassal treaty and this covenant that God makes with his people here. There's this deposit of the treaty. In other words, there has to be a public record of this covenant agreement, and so that you know both parties can come and they can be called to account over this particular agreement. And you may know this, God tells his people to put a copy of the law into the Ark of the Covenant. And it's supposed to be read on a very regular basis. Do y'all know that from Israel's history? It's part of the thing. It's the whole part of the deal. So here's the summary of this. God presented the covenant to Israel in a way to show them that he wanted to be their great king. He had already saved them out of slavery. He had already called them his people. He fought for them, defeated their enemies, and he wants to make this covenant with them as a way to govern and guide and protect and bless Israel as a nation. If they are faithful, he will bless them. He will fight against their enemies. He will make them to be a great nation. But if they are faithless, he will bring curses upon them. He will remove their influence from the world. He will remove his protection so that they will have to face their enemies on their own. And sadly, as we're going to see in the next couple of weeks, that's exactly what happens. they fail to keep covenant with God. But he doesn't fail to keep his covenant with them. So, okay. That's a lot of history, right? What does all of this mean for us? It's not 1440 BC. So what does all of this mean for you and me? Well, a couple of things. Four things. Number one, let's go back to where we started. Our God is a covenant-keeping God. God will keep his promises down to the very smallest detail, both of what he promises to do in blessing the world and what he promises to do in judging the world. God's judgment upon the world is no fearful fiction meant to frighten you into doing what he wants. It is a reality of what is to come, and the history of Israel proves that God is going to keep his promise. But you can also trust this, down to the very smallest detail, what God promises to do for his people in blessing them, he will absolutely follow through with it. Our hearts have been broken more times than we can count because we live in that broken world. God doesn't break his word, but we break our word all the time. And if we're not careful, this is what I think happens in some liberal theologians. If we're not careful, we can allow our own human experience to cause us to project onto God our own sense of faithlessness. But you remember what I said earlier? The brokenness that we experience in our relationships has never entered into God's relationship with himself. God is not faithless. He is always faithful. So don't let your failures and your own sense of brokenness and the experiences that you've had in this world cause you to project that onto God and not trust that he is going to keep his covenant promises. Does that make sense? God's not like us. He keeps his word. And oh, by the way, his word to us today is the message of the gospel. And the message of the gospel and the covenant that God makes with us as faithful people who trust in Christ is different than the covenant that he made with Israel. There are some similarities. Like Israel, we are hopelessly lost in this world and in our sin. And God, in his mercy, must come in and save us and redeem us from our brokenness and our sin. And give us eternal life as a gift because we couldn't earn it on our own. And he does that through his son Jesus Christ. Our rescue from slavery has been accomplished once and for all. And our hope will not be put to shame because he tells us nothing can separate us from the love that he's shown us in Christ, and he will never leave us, he will never forsake us, and the land that he has promised, he is going to come back and get us and then bring us into it. So there are some similarities between this promise, this covenant and the new covenant, but there are some glorious differences. But one thing remains the same. God is going to keep his promises. He is faithful. He's a covenant-keeping God. That's the first thing. Second thing, as we look at the history of Israel, I want you to kind of project forward a little bit. I know I've already let the cat out of the bag. Things go bad for them. But along the way, God shows that he is patient with their weaknesses. If you read through the covenant stipulations of God's covenant with Israel, you can see that there are a lot of ways that they could sin. The Ten Commandments are enough to condemn any of us. But if you continue to read the laws of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, by the way, have y'all ever done that? Try. Just read through it. Take your time and focus and read through it. And if you read through that, you will come to realize and understand that there were 1,000 different ways that they could break covenant with God. And oh, by the way, that did not take God by surprise. He wasn't surprised when they did the wrong thing. He wasn't wringing his hands thinking, I had all kinds of faith in Cody down there. I thought he was going to do the right thing. No, God knew they were going to sin. God knew they were going to fail miserably. And yet, he continued to show them favor. He continued to bless them. He continued to show them mercy and grace. He continued to forgive their sin and give them new leaders and give them another chance. He even established a system of sacrifices and a priesthood so that when they sinned, they would have a means to come in and have their sin atoned for so that they could come back into His presence. Oh, by the way, God even established a temple. Y'all think, oh, it's just a building. It's like a word. No. The temple was the symbol of where God dwelt on earth, and He only dwelt with Israel. He knew they were going to fail. He knew they were going to continue to sin, and He set up His dwelling place with them anyway. Okay, let me give you some more information. The Exodus, we believe, conservatively, we believe that the Exodus occurs around 1440 B.C., the first part of the exile, the Assyrian exile, occurs in 722 B.C. God was faithful and patient with Israel for 700 years. Oh, by the way, He had every right and reason to condemn them before they even got to Sinai. They were grumbling in the wilderness. Do y'all realize this? They were grumbling in the wilderness saying, we want to go back and eat meat in Egypt. And God was patient with them, and He showed them grace again and again, and He showed them mercy, and He renewed His promise to them. It's amazing how patient God is with them. And oh, by the way, God is just as patient with you and I. We sin times without number. We are faithless days without end, and God remains faithful to His promise to save us. Not because we have to come and be saved all over again. No. Once and for all, Jesus died and poured out His precious blood so that we could be saved by our covenant-keeping God. God is steadfast in His love for His people. That's what covenant love means. He is steadfast. He is patient. He never wavers. He is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. He is patient with us. All right, third. Our God saves us by grace. Now, we know that. We're part of the covenant of grace. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with God, not based on your merits, but based on the grace that He has shown to you through Jesus. You didn't earn salvation. You didn't accomplish what was required to save you. Jesus accomplished it for you, and the word that the Bible uses is that it was imputed to your account. It was written over you like a debt cancellation stamp across the ledger. God establishes His relationship with us on the basis of His grace toward us. And I want you to understand that the same was true for Israel. Now, if we're not careful, we could look at all of this covenant and we could see even how covenant theology kind of refers to it as a covenant of works, and we could see it and think, oh, so God required them to earn their salvation. And that's not true at all. Let me just go back into history and show you something. God called Israel His people in Exodus chapter 2 before He rescued them. God fought for them. God called them His people. He fought for them against Egypt, and then He redeemed them from their bondage by the blood of a lamb. That was the 10th plague. And He did this before He ever gave them the law. The law of God and the covenant that God made with Israel did not make Israel God's people. Here's where another covenant comes in. They were His people because God made a promise to Abraham. And God made that promise to Abraham while Abraham was worshiping pagan idols. When God established His relationship with Abraham, it was on the basis of grace. When God established His relationship with Israel, it was on the basis of grace. When God establishes His relationship with us, it's on the basis of grace. Every work of redemption that occurs is on the foundation of God's grace toward man. Just so we know that, from start to finish, the Bible is a story of His grace toward us, not our work toward Him. I just want to make sure we get that. Israel are His chosen people, elected by grace, not works. Salvation from sin is always a work of God motivated by grace. And then last, here's something that we can see today, but also something we're going to see in the next couple of days. We need a new covenant. I don't want to enter into Israel's covenant. I don't want to become a Jew because I can't keep their covenant. Neither could they. We need a new covenant. We have no hope of relationship with God apart from a covenant. That's what the Bible tells us. And the covenant with Israel is not the one we want. We want something new. We want something different. When Israel failed to keep their covenant, God kept his promises. He gave them over to their enemies. He took them away from the land. But God did something else for them. He also gave them a promise of a new covenant. And I don't know if y'all realize this. I know Cody was pointing it out. We read that earlier in the service in Jeremiah 31. God promised even his broken, sinful, covenant, faithless people, he promised, I'm going to do something new. And friend, if you're a believer in Christ, if you've come to understand your sin before your Creator God, and you are trusting in Christ to save you from your sin and be your Lord and your King, then you have entered into that new covenant. You have a relationship with God through Christ. And praise God, this is what he says about that new covenant. You can read about it in Jeremiah 31, but you can also read about it in Hebrews chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people, and they shall not teach each one his neighbor. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And here's the part that just makes us want to sing. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. We need a new covenant. And praise God in Christ, we have a new covenant. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. And I know it's been difficult to think and to focus our minds on all of this history, but it's glorious in what it teaches us about you. It's glorious in what it teaches us about ourselves and our need. And so I pray that you would help us to think on these things, to understand that you are a covenant-keeping God, and that if we hope to have any relationship with you, we have to enter through the covenant that you have established through your Son, Jesus Christ. There is no other way. That's what so many people in the world don't understand. There is no other way except through that covenant. And because we've entered into a covenant with you through Christ, all of the covenant blessings are ours. Eternal life. You remember our iniquities no more. You will never leave us nor forsake us, and you will come again to take us so that we can be with you forever in the place that you've made for us. And there are responsibilities in that as well. Help us to grow in those, to be faithful and trust the Lord, to be about the task of making disciples, to be holy as you are holy, as we depend upon you and trust in your word and seek to follow you, knowing that we have a new aspect of this covenant, that we can come directly to you and confess our sins to you and trust that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us. We have a new covenant. We have a better covenant, and we praise you for that. Father, there are probably some here today that they don't know all this covenant stuff. And maybe they don't even realize that they need to be in covenant with you. I pray that you would open their hearts and open their minds to see their need of Christ and your amazing provision. Have your way with us. Accomplish your purpose. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.